Sometimes, occasionally, I hear people say, wouldn't it be nice if the church today was just like the church in the first century? Oh, what a wonderful church it was. But you know, that's just not the truth. Look at the book of Acts. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, everything seems to be going really, really well. People are getting along. There's no problems. In the fifth chapter, we have the story of Annas and Sapphira, a little bit of breaking away from the community of the church. In the sixth chapter of Acts, we have the story of people being overlooked and not having their needs taken care of by the brethren in the church, and we have the institution of the office of deacons. So there's always been this sort of disunity in the church, people not quite coming together the way they should, people going off and doing their own thing. This morning we're continuing our sermon series in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. And what we've seen in Corinthians so far is that there is a disunity in the church, and Paul is trying to address this. People doing their own things, and not only people doing their own thing, but people misunderstanding what it is that they're supposed to be doing, the direction that the Lord would want them to take. And so we're going to look this morning at a little bit of disunity that's in the church, and we're going to have a little bit of a discussion on what that disunity is really about and why it is so wrong for the people to have been doing the things that they were doing. Our reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Paul says, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, in that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for all that it means. We thank you for the privilege of coming this morning and celebrating it. And I pray that as the message is given this morning, it would give clarity to what we're doing, and that you will be glorified and Jesus will be recognized for the great sacrifice that he made for each and every one of us, but it's not about us. It's to your glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we look at this portion of 1 Corinthians, we see that it's come to Paul's attention that people are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that they're making it about them rather than about Jesus. And we have reason to believe that this was not uncommon in the early Christian church, because if you look in the Jude's letter, it's just one chapter, if you look in Jude's letter, the 12th verse, you'll see that he talks about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So this is something that probably was not just confined to the Corinthians, but it was something that may have been throughout many parts of the Christian church in the first century. Remember, the first century, we wish that we were like the first century. Actually, the good thing about the first century is it has a lot to teach us. So Paul is saying, you're doing this in an unworthy manner, and you're making it about you when it should be about Jesus. And I'm not going to be gentle with you on this. I want you to know that what you're doing is very shameful. I'm not going to commend you for it. I'm going to tell you that what you are doing is wrong. And then he goes on to give an explanation of the Lord's Supper. He gives basically what we call the words of institution. On the night that he was betrayed, after giving thanks, he took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." And likewise, he took the cup and poured it and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." So what does all that mean? To have an understanding of communion, we have to take a moment or two to understand what Paul is saying, with a point that he is trying to make, what communion actually is. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, says that the Lord's Supper is like a visual sermon. And I've heard several other commentators say the same thing, that it's like a visual sermon. And so what do we get out of a sermon? What is a sermon about? A sermon has context. There's a purpose to the sermon. It has a context. It refers to something in specific. There's a biblical narrative that goes with it. There's scriptural references, reading of the scripture. And there's also what we call a charge, or what you are supposed to do with what you just learned from the sermon. So here's the setting for the Lord's Supper. It's Passover, and Jesus invites his closest friends to come to the Passover Supper. And the Passover Supper is a commemoration of when God led his chosen people out of slavery in Egypt. The Lord's Supper commemorates when Jesus leads his people out of the slavery of sin. That's very important. The Passover, as it was celebrated and continues to be celebrated today, concerns family. Family units come together to celebrate the Passover. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus' family comes together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Passover, it's pointing towards a land for God's chosen people. He brought them out of Egypt, and he's pointing them to the promised land. In the Lord's Supper, it's Jesus calling his chosen people to a new life that is yet to come, the life everlasting that we have after we and this present age pass away. Passover is in many ways a private celebration. It's not like Thanksgiving, for example, where you invite people, you know, your neighbors down the street and a few friends from work, come on over and we're going to have Thanksgiving dinner together. Passover is more intimate. It's more family, close family oriented. The Lord's Supper is for Jesus' family. It's for the bride of Christ. It's not something that we just arbitrarily invite people in and say, hey, we're having the Lord's Supper this Sunday. Come on, y'all come. That's not the way that it works. And Passover centers around a sacrifice. There's the sacrificial lamb, if you will. And in the Lord's Supper, we have Jesus Christ, who, if you will, is the sacrificial lamb. Something very important that people need to know, and this may be something that you never gave thought to, yet it's important in Reformed theology, and it's important for us as Presbyterians. We never, ever, ever, this isn't a great sin, but we never, ever, ever refer to this table as an altar. And there's a reason for it. Now, there are Protestant churches that refer to it as an altar, and their reasoning is good and well, and they back it up with basically the same reason why we do not call it an altar. And the reason that we don't call it an altar is because we believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was once and for all. It was sufficient. It need not and should not be repeated. It was a sacrifice one time that paid the penalty for all our sins. It was a great sacrifice. So we refer to it not as an altar, because there is no sacrifice that actually takes place here. It's a commemoration of a great sacrifice. And also, we do not refer in the Presbyterian Church to our clergy people as priests, because priests, in the biblical sense, are people who perform sacrifices. And once again, this isn't a sacrifice. We refer to our clergy as ministers of word and sacrament. They proclaim the word of God. They tell us the message that the gospel message as it comes out of the Bible. And they administer the sacraments to us in an orderly way. So, when Jesus says, he takes the bread and he breaks it, and he says, this is my body broken for you, we don't believe that it is Jesus' actual body, and we don't believe that it contains Jesus' body. But don't take it lightly. There is a spiritual significance. There is a spiritual connection here. Jesus often referred to himself in metaphorical terms. For example, he says, I am the true vine. But that doesn't mean that he was a plant. He says, I'm the door. But that doesn't mean that, you know, you open and close it. He says, I am the bread of life. He's not referring to himself as a loaf of bread. But nevertheless, the bread, he says, take the bread. This is my body. We remember the significance of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ on the cross. His body was broken. And we remember that in communion when we take the bread and it's broken. It's divided. One loaf, but divided and broken for all. And then Jesus takes the cup and he says, this is my blood poured out for the new covenant. That blood is very important. I have seen that abused so many times. In my job, I get to go out to other churches, and I get to go out to other churches on Sunday mornings, and I get to sometimes they'll be having communion. And sometimes the things that they do, I personally find objectionable. I was at a church, and I've been at that church several times, that uses grape Kool-Aid. The thought behind that is, it really doesn't matter. God is grateful for whatever we do. No, God is not grateful. He wasn't grateful for being on the cross. We are the ones that are supposed to be grateful. We are the ones that are supposed to worship in humility with our faces to the ground. Don't abuse the Lord's Supper. I was at another church where when it came time for communion, the pastor said, okay, everybody, it's time for communion. Everything's on the table up against the wall. Go and take what you want, and then we'll come back and we'll finish the rest of the service. How callous is that? We are here to honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be so filled with humility. We should know that this table is such a great gift to us. And the pouring out of the blood. Remember back when Jesus was before Pilate, and they had this tradition apparently that in anticipation of the preparation for the Passover, there was going to be one prisoner released. This is the story of Barabbas. And the crowd comes and they say, Barabbas, Barabbas, we want Barabbas. And Pilate's wife had had a dream the night before. And she told her husband, she said, look out for this. This is a dangerous situation. And Pilate says, you know, maybe you ought to have Jesus released to you. Maybe that would be a good thing. And the people are, oh no, we want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. The people want to choose Barabbas, who is a thief, who is a murderer, somebody who looks like them, rather than God incarnate. They want the thief. They want the murderer. They want the person that they can be safe with. And Pilate, interesting about Pilate, he urges the people to take Jesus, but they won't. So he washes his hands. Not figuratively, it says he literally washes his hands and says, I'm done with this. And then he turns Barabbas over to the people, and then he has Jesus whipped and turns Jesus over to those who are going to crucify him. And the people, in demanding Barabbas, say about Jesus, let his blood be on us and our children. In other words, let his blood be on us and future generations. Point out that there is a difference between blood being on you and being washed in the blood of the Lamb. We like to think of ourselves as washed in the blood of the Lamb. The blood is poured out for us. The blood is poured out for us in the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus. One of the things that sometimes comes up is, why do Protestants, most Protestants, not all Protestants, but why do Protestants, particularly Presbyterians, only have two sacraments? A sacrament is a sign and seal of a covenant. God works with his people through covenants. Possibly the most well-known covenant, and I say the most well-known because I'm including now people who are not necessarily Christians or Jews, but just the world in general. Possibly the covenant that people are most familiar with is the covenant that God made with Noah. And God told Noah, you know what? No more will I cover the entire world with water. And he gave a sign. And that sign was the rainbow. In the covenant that God made with Abraham, the sign of the covenant, the sign and the seal of the covenant, is circumcision. When God makes a covenant with his people, he gives them a sign and a seal. And this is a sign for us. It's a sign for us that God has made a covenant with us where through his Son, Jesus Christ, Christ took on our sins, and we are forgiven by the Father. Our other sacrament, by the way, is baptism. And something that distinguishes baptism and the Lord's Supper from what others would call sacraments is that these are two things that are actually commanded that we do. The Roman Church, for example, has, I think, 7 sacraments. But of those sacraments, the only 2 that are commanded by the Lord Jesus are the Eucharist and the baptism. Some Protestant churches do foot washing as a sacrament. That's a good observance, but it is not commanded by the Lord. Jesus commands us at the Lord's Supper. He says to eat and drink and do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me and do it often. It's a command. But that's not the end of the visual sermon. Because you see, in most sermons, through the end of the sermon, you're going to sit there, and after the preacher is finished, you're going to say, let's get that final hymn over with so we can go home. But the Lord's Supper is not finished with the words of institution, because we are invited to take action. We're invited to come to the table. We're invited to partake of the bread and to partake of the juice and remember what it means for our salvation. Remember the sacrifice, not the sacrifice that, not a sacrifice of human beings where we would make a sacrifice for our own atonement, but this is the once and only sacrifice that is needed. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about, is coming, being invited by Jesus to his supper. And it reminds us, as we partake of it and we hear the words of institution, it reminds us of how we receive our salvation. We receive our salvation basically in 3 parts. We receive our salvation 2,000 years ago when Jesus came, was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose from the grave, and today sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We also receive our salvation today as we gather together in honor of Jesus Christ, and we go through the process of sanctification. Sanctification is, as Christians progress in their walk with Christ, as they go from baby Christians to mature Christians, and we grow more and more and more in love with our Savior Jesus Christ. And the third part of our salvation is when Jesus will come. I always want to say when Jesus will come again, but that's actually not in the scriptures, until Jesus comes. And what a great day that is going to be. Baptists will tell you that. What a great and glorious day it is when Jesus comes again, and they are so right. But meanwhile, we're here, and we have the opportunity this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate it in a worthy manner, to honor Jesus, knowing that it is the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, after telling the people, he says, you know, you dishonor Jesus. You dishonor the body and the unity of the church. What you've done is so shameful. He says, examine yourself. Before you come to the table, examine yourself. And that's what we do every Sunday here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, because that is part of our tradition, that we examine ourselves, not just in preparation for the Lord's Supper, but we examine ourselves continually, that we might live and grow in Christ, that we may be accounted more and more and more worthy, although we'll never be completely worthy. We'll never be completely worthy, but nevertheless, we strive for that. We love our Savior. We want to be approved by our Savior. We don't approve Jesus. We're seeking for Jesus to approve us. And that's what we have when Jesus went to the cross. People come to the Lord's table in various moods. Some are joyful. Some are penitent. Some are thoughtful. We should all come in a worshipful state, whatever that may be. So I'm going to close with a quote. It comes from John, and a lot of people think that it's actually quoting John, but it's actually a quote from Jesus. And here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him and through him alone. Let's pray. O Holy Jesus, we thank you that you let us come to your table. We thank you that you let us celebrate the new life that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that as your church grows, we would be salt and light, and we would be teachers to people who are coming into the faith, and showing them your glory, your splendor. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful once and for all sacrifice Jesus made. We are so humbled this morning to be able to come together in unity with not just the people who are sitting here in this sanctuary this morning, but as the Apostles' Creed says, we're with the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church, and in the universal church, we have community and we have communion with all the saints throughout all time and in all places. This is the visual sermon that unites us, and it is your invitation to us to renew our faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name, because it is about Christ. It's about what Christ did for us, but it's to his glory, not ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.